This is the second lesson in our series about the power of words. Words are powerful. Proverbs 18, verse 21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." It doesn't get more powerful than that. Genesis 1 tells us that God spoke the world into existence with words. Words were the creative force that brought forth everything that we see in the natural and everything that concerns us now. Since words created everything, everything responds to words. And I want you to get that. Since words created everything, everything responds to words. Now, most people don't realize that words can change the natural world. Our society and our culture operate as though words do not have power. That's the focus of today's lesson: how words can change everything that stands against what Jesus died to give us. Consider our first parents. Who were they?
Adam and Eve.
Okay. They had been placed in a perfect garden where there was no lack, no sickness, no violence, no sin. All had been provided by the word that God had spoken. On the sixth day, God saw everything he had made, and he pronounced it very good. Then a competing voice came into the garden. The serpent whispered, "Did God say?" Introducing doubt that God's word was true. Sadly, Adam and Eve went along with the word of the enemy, and all the evil we see today was unleashed. And it all began with words. It all began with words. It certainly changed things in the perfect world that God had created. Evidence of how words changed things for Adam and Eve came in their reply to God, who called them, "Where are you?" Now, God knew exactly where they were, but did they know where they were? Adam answered, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. Now, and I hid myself. Just as birds have feathers, fish have scales, animals have fur, the crown of God's creation had a covering, the glory of God. This covering emanated from within before they sinned. Their glory was the breath God had breathed into them when he made them living beings made in the image of God." I want you to think of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was before Peter, James, and John. Divine light poured from Jesus. This is what disappeared when they chose to follow the words of the enemy. Now, technically speaking, they met the definition of naked. They did not have clothes. Yet, they were not created inferior to the animal world. They did have a covering. Their covering was the glory God had bestowed on them when he made them in their image. Perhaps it was a golden glow. To cover man's sin and nakedness, God made the first sacrifice of an animal to clothe them. And yes, it probably was what kind of animal? A lamb. God's very consistent. Death had come not only to the spirit of man, but it had come to the world he had been given to rule. What God proposed for man changed because of the words he heard and agreed with. In our last lesson, we studied how not only the words we speak, but the words that we hear have the power to bring us down. Adam and Eve are a case in point. When words find a place in a believing heart, power is released when spoken. We think that words are inconsequential because we don't see an immediate result. Remember when Jesus spoke to the fig tree? No man eat fruit of thee forever. But it took 24 hours for what happened underground to be seen above ground. And that's one reason we are tempted to believe that words don't really matter. There is a time lapse, short or long, before you see the manifestation of the words in the natural world. Another reason is our heart hears us speak many things that we don't believe. So it doesn't know when we want our words to really mean what we say. An example from our last lesson was, we tell somebody we're going to show up at a certain time, and then we're 30 minutes late. Or another example was, we answer the phone and we say a family member is not home when they are standing right there saying, I don't want to talk to that person. Well, that may seem harmless enough, but what you're doing is training your heart not to believe your words. When you say things and then don't fulfill them, it tells your heart that your words don't mean what they say. Now, there was a time in generations past when a man's word and his handshake was binding. It was as good as a legal contract. That was a reflection of society's belief in the Bible and the integrity of words. Even those who were not Christians were influenced by this. Men kept their words even when it cost them. There's a Psalm 15, verse 4, that says that the godly will swear to their own hurt and change not. That's definitely not the case today, is it? A verbal agreement means nothing to most, and even a legal contract can be gotten out of if you get a good enough lawyer who can find those loopholes. However, when you find yourself in a fight for your life, you want your words to be filled with faith so they can bring about the promise God has given you. For that, you need a heart that is not confused about your own words. In the midst of the fight, your heart will question whether you really believe what you're saying. So what do you need? A heart that is not confused about your own words. If your heart has been trained to believe that what you say is not what you mean, then your heart is confused and nothing happened. Nothing was birthed in your heart. And making the right faith confessions goes nowhere. Disappointed, you conclude that making scripture confessions just doesn't work. You may want the results of the promise, but if the root of what will produce the results is rejected, there will be no fruit. It takes time to train your heart to believe every word you speak. The heart does not change on a dime. The heart is molded over a period of time, and if you live all week saying things you don't mean and listening to things you don't believe, it will take away your faith in words. This is what this lesson is addressing. Training our hearts to believe our own words so we're in a position to believe God's words even when the facts say impossible. Right. Now turn to Luke 6. And before we read this, I want to say, you may say, I know what I believe about the power of words. My heart is not confused. Then do a self-check by listening to what you talk about. Now, this is what it says in Luke 6, verse 45. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you find yourself saying things like this, I guess I'm going to have to live with this condition till the day I die. Or maybe you say this, my parents and siblings had Alzheimer's. I hope the dementia in our family line doesn't get me. Or what about, gotta watch what I spend. I don't want to run out of money before I run out of life. Or, you know, you might say, but you never know, you might. Or you might say something like this, I'm getting old, and I guess my children will have to take care of me. Saying things like that reveal what you believe in your heart, even when you regularly make faith confessions, especially around church people. What you believe in your heart will be evidenced by your words. The heart is where conception takes place. What you believe on the inside is what will eventually happen on the outside. That's the law of the heart. And it's why we are told to guard our heart from words that oppose what God has for us. Guard your heart, for out of it flows the issues of life. That's Proverbs 4, verse 23. You see, your heart is a manufacturing center for your future. It is where the issues of life spring from. If you think you will fail, then most likely you will fail. If you think you will have victory, that's what awaits you. Why is that? Well, we are told in Proverbs 23, verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. You may go for a short time above or below the beliefs of your heart, but eventually you will return to the equilibrium of your heart's beliefs. That's the law of the heart in a nutshell. That is why we've been commanded to renew our heart, renew our minds. The Lord wants all of us to have success in whatever challenge we meet. God has already done his part to make it happen, and he wants us to do our part. And that requires agreeing with the way, his way of doing things. His way of doing things is through the word. It's the operating principle of the kingdom. Turn to James chapter 3. There are many things in this fallen world that attempt to take us down. In the book of James, we are told how a born-again Christian can turn the tide of any destructive flood that comes against him with the power resident in faith-filled words. James chapter 3, verse 2. For we all stumble and sin in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, never saying the wrong thing, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body and rein in his entire nature. Class, who is the perfect man?
Jesus.
Before Pilate, he bridled his tongue as false accusations were made. At the scourging post, he did not rail against his tormentors. When nailed to the cross, his words were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, James compares the tongue to the bridle on a horse, the rudder on a huge ship, and a match that can set a forest on fire. Though very small, the bridle, the rudder, the match can control what is much larger. That's James's description of the power of the tongue. So your tongue has the power to control things in the natural world and also to bring things from the spiritual world. Once saved, your spirit is the boss, your soul is the servant, and your body is the slave. At least that's the ordained order God intended for his new creation. Spirit in charge, soul the servant, and the body the slave. Your soul is your mind, will, and emotions, and for it to be a good servant to your spirit, it must be in agreement with the Holy Spirit. The good news for a born-again Christian is the perfect man lives in you. Mm-hmm. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You are filled with the fullness of God. That is what happened in answer to Jesus' prayer to his Father. And his prayer went like this, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Mm-hmm. The door of change that the Holy Spirit is knocking on today is the door of your lips.
Yes.
James describes the tongue as an unruly evil, full of deadly poison that no man can tame. It can only be tamed by the Holy Spirit of God, the perfect man who lives in you. The tongue does not submit willingly because of unbelief spoken by the world, the flesh, and the devil. If we don't know that there is a problem with words we speak or words we listen to, then we don't get the help the Holy Spirit offers. We unwittingly fall prey to unbelief. Unbelief comes in one of three ways. The first way, ignorance. The second way, false teaching. And the third way, natural unbelief. You see, we can be ignorant of the need to address this matter of words. That's the unbelief of ignorance. Or we can ascribe to ideas that words don't really matter. That's the unbelief of false teaching. Or we can just rely on our natural senses, the unbelief of human faith that relies on the five natural senses and doesn't rely on God's word. Until we understand the power that is in God's word, it's unlikely that we will discover the power God has given us in our words. The reason it doesn't work for some folks is the reason given in Hebrews 4:2. The failure to speak God's words mixed with faith. And to quote that verse, the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. That was about the Israelites who were did not believe what God had said about giving them the promised land. Our present day society as a whole does not recognize the validity of the Bible. Even our president of several administrations back, when threatened with impeachment, responded to a board of inquiry by twisting words. His answer to culpability in the matter depended on the definition of is. Remember that?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
When leadership sees words as a way to distort the truth, you know that men are not seeing words the way God sees them. So how does God see words? We're told in Psalm 89, verse 34, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out from my lips. It's the integrity of God's word that upholds the universe. And we are told that he honors his word above his name's good reputation, the name to which every knee will one day bow. That is the high esteem that God holds his word. For you have magnified your word above all your name. Psalms 138, verse 2. Now that is how God sees his word. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus addressed this matter of words when he was speaking to the Pharisees and scribes. They had accused him of casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub. And he tells them that this is the way God views words. Matthew chapter 12, verse 37. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The words we speak can create the good God has for us. We will find ourselves justified as the promises come to pass. Another way of saying that is, we will find ourselves just as the promises have said. Our words can open us up to the evil the enemy wants, so we find ourselves condemned to suffer what God never intended us to suffer. It's interesting to note that in the wilderness, when Jesus was tempted, he quoted Old Testament scriptures. Why didn't Jesus say something else? I mean, he was the Word become flesh, and whatever he said would be true. Most likely, the reason for quoting scripture is those words could not be improved upon. Jesus, the Word became flesh, was the one who had previously thought, said, and had those written. The Bible is God-breathed, and it is superior to all other words. Some people say the Bible has truth, but also error. They claim that the Bible is a reflection of the days which it was written, and that revelation is progressive, so God's word must evolve with societal norms of the day. They got one thing right. Revelation is progressive. But we have been given the final authoritative word that never changes. The revelation that is progressive is our understanding of the word that never changes. That's what progresses. And we are getting a revelation in this class of God's word. Words are a gift God has given to only mankind. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Sometimes we talk about the power of an atomic bomb or a nuclear bomb, but there is something much greater than that. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Let's see what the Apostle John saw when he was exiled on the island of Patmos. It was Sunday, and an angel appeared to tell John what soon must take place. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but he himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Just a bunny trail here. There are animals in heaven. Otherwise, what are these? From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God look like? Because we're talking about power. Fueled by Satan, the armies of the world amass at Armageddon for war against the saints in the beloved city, Jerusalem. But they are doomed to failure. Revelation 20, picking up at verse 9. And they, the armies, marched up and over the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. but fire came down from heaven and consumed it. That fire is the winepress of God's fury. If you were to check back in Revelation 14, it says the result will be bloodshed up to a horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadia, which is 180 miles. Now, that's probably the old English way of saying total destruction against the enemies of God. Now, some people may want to say that's literal, but that's my take on it. The fire from heaven is a sword that comes forth from the mouth of Jesus. Back to Revelation 19, verse 21. This is what it says. The rest was slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. In Ephesians, the word is described as a double-edged sword. Seated on the white horse, Christ will speak his word, and that is what destroys the enemy. You see, the word contains both healing and deliverance from all things that are destructive in our lives. In Psalms 107, verse 20, it says, he sent forth his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. So in that one verse, you see there is healing and deliverance in the word of God. That is the power that God's word carries. It's what you hold on your lap. When the word is taken off the pages of the Bible and planted in your heart, the power of God can be released. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The word of the gospel is salvation for everything needed by your spirit, your soul, and body. It will give life to your spirit when you are born again. It gives life to your emotions by the fruit of the Spirit. It gives life to your mind by its renewal. It gives health to your body. That's why the Holy Spirit is saying about his word what can happen when it's firmly planted in your heart. That's when there will be power in your words, like there was power in the words of Jesus. John 6, verse 63 says this, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no profit. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life. That's the reason people flocked to Jesus. Words of life attract. The people didn't flock to the Pharisees and the scribes because their words were words of law and ritual that spoke condemnation and death. Now, you remember that Jesus said in the parable of the sower that the word was what? Seed. Okay. What you receive when you hear the word of God is seed. It must be planted, not left on the kitchen counter, or rather in the Bible on your coffee table. Every seed has a destiny. A seed is programmed to produce what is contained in the seed. I listened to the testimony of a traveling preacher who was a speaker at a Christian conference. It gave a picture of how the seed of God's word worked in the life of one person. He was staying at the home of a church member who asked him if he would pray for a friend of theirs. The friend had been virtually housebound for 7 years. She was in so much pain that the doctor described it as a 11 on a scale of 1 to 10. She had magnets taped to her body and sewn into the lining of a blanket that she kept wrapped around her. Apparently, the magnetic field took the pain down a notch, but she was most miserable. The preacher agreed to pray, and she came to the place he was staying to see him. Sitting on the sofa, wrapped in her blanket, she explained that she believed her condition was God's will and that her suffering would bring glory to him as she continued to follow him despite the pain. To these false teachings, the preacher explained from Scripture that it was God's will to heal. He showed her how Jesus answered the leper who said, "I know that you can heal me if you will." And his answer was, "Class, I will." That settled for all eternity what his will was regarding healing. Then he addressed what brings God glory. He showed her the scripture where the disciples asked, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And his answer was this, "Neither, but that the glory of God may be revealed." And then he opened the man's blind eyes. That was when God got glory, when he was healed. And as she listened, she agreed with what God's word said. Sitting on the coffee table, he sat down across from her, and he sat on the coffee table. The preacher took her hands in his and said, "In the name of Jesus, I command pain to be gone." Then he asked her how she felt. Letting the blanket drop from her shoulders, she exclaimed, "The pain is gone," and praised and thanked God for the miracle. But she said, "There's still burning around my waist." The preacher said, "You did not say anything about burning." So again, he took her hands and said, "Burning, I command you in the name of Jesus to be gone." And it was gone. The joy and excitement in that room was palpable. You could feel it. Then he spent about 20 minutes teaching her what to do if the enemy came back to see if she really believed the words spoken, or if she would give in to what had dominated her for so long. She thanked the preacher profusely, and as she put her hand on the doorknob to leave, she stopped. "The burning is back," she cried, and her face registered dismay. The preacher responded, "I know that I believe what I say. The enemy is checking to see if you believe what you say. I have taught you what to do, so you pray." And she said, "I'll do it." Her prayer went like this: "Lord, I know that it is your will to heal and that you don't want your children to suffer. You purchased my healing with your sacrifice, and healing belongs to me. I am covered in the blood of Jesus, and healing is my inheritance. Thank you for what you have done, and may all the glory be yours. All this I pray in Jesus' name." Sounds like a pretty good prayer, doesn't it? Class?
Sure.
Okay. Coming from someone who an hour previously had not understood the truth about her situation, it was good theologically. She opened her eyes and said, "The burning is still there." The preacher said, "That's because you didn't do what I told you to do.
Right.
You spoke to God about the problem, but God said you were to speak to the problem about God." "You mean I'm supposed to speak to burning and tell it to leave?" she asked. "Yes," he replied. "Okay, I'll do it." And she opened her mouth and said, "Burning, in the name of Jesus." And that's as far as she got. "It's gone," she exclaimed. Now, the traveling preacher returned to that city for conferences over the years and would see the woman. And when he gave this testimony, it was 10 years later, and he reported that she was still pain-free. Only one or two times did she have to command pain to leave. She had discovered the power of faith-filled words. Now, you may say, "Wait a minute, that is way outside of my experience. I can see speaking to God or to people, but speaking to something inanimate?" Well, Jesus spoke to the fig tree and it obeyed. And in Luke 17, verse 6, the Lord said, "If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this sycamore tree, 'Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." God has put faith in the words you read in the Bible. And when you take those words off the pages of the Bible, put them in your heart, and then speak them out, the power of God is released. Since the day our first parents chose to follow the words of the enemy, natural man has thought backwards. We think from what we see in the natural, physical world, rather than what we see in God's word. We are to walk by faith in the word instead of the human faith of our natural senses. What are you seeing in the word about your particular challenge? Turn to John 14, Gospel of John. In the 3.5 years of the earthly ministry of Jesus, Jesus, though he was God, did not operate as God. He operated as a man anointed with the Holy Spirit. He showed us by example what man anointed by the Holy Spirit can do. He told his disciples this in verse 12. John 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say unto you. Now, Jesus began by saying truly, truly, because even though everything he speaks is true, the next thing he is about to say would be hard to believe. So Jesus emphasizes that what he is saying, you can take to the bank. Mm-hmm. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, for I go to my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, how can this be? In John 15, we are told that Jesus is the vine and his Father is the vine dresser. Verse 7 says this, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Remember in the parable of the sower, Jesus called the word what?
Seed.
Natural seed must be planted and tended to produce. The same is true of spiritual seed. When a woman has a baby, she doesn't toss it in the corner and expect the baby to grow into adulthood, does she? No, she nurtures and cares for the baby. When you hear the word, that's the time to nurture and care for the seed. How? By meditating on it night and day. It's what God told Joshua to do to have good success and to make his way prosperous. By so doing, he led the Israelites out of the wilderness and into the promised land where they took down the enemies city by city. Turn to Luke 6. Jesus spent the night in prayer and the next morning chose his 12 disciples. And after doing this, we are told that what the people who needed healing first sought. And I want you to listen and see if you can identify what it was that the people first sought when they needed healing. Verse 17. And Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Do you see what took place before the miraculous occurred? It was hearing the words of Jesus. Faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing the words of God. That's Romans 10:17. The testimony you just heard of how the woman received her miracle after hearing the word of God may sound like a real stretch. Okay, it doesn't just sound like one, it is one. However, Jesus told his disciples that some of them standing there would not taste death before they saw the kingdom of God come in power. He is still saying that to those who will listen. Everyone begins somewhere, and this may be the day you change your mind about the power that resides in words. Your harvest may start out small, maybe 30-fold, but if you continue in the word, expect a 60-fold or even a 100-fold harvest. In John 15, it tells the effect of abiding in Jesus, the vine. He says there will be fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. Now, John 15, verse 2 speaks of fruit and more fruit. But let's pick up at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. In those two verses, there is mention of fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. And that is a reminder that a harvest can be 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Now, while it is tempting to think less of a small harvest, check out how one man dealt with the slow work God had called him to do. Turn to Zechariah chapter 4, back in the Old Testament. Zerubbabel was rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem that lay in ruins because Israel had been conquered by the Babylonians. The temple had been burned to the ground, but Zerubbabel had found favor with the Persian king Cyrus, and with a remnant had returned from Babylon to rebuild the house of God. Now, it was a daunting task, and there were many detractors who attempted to discourage him with letters of false accusations written to the king. God sent the prophet Zechariah to encourage him. The prophet told Zerubbabel this, okay, verse 8, Zechariah 4, verse 8. The hand of Zerubbabel has laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small beginnings shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. The plummet is a mason's tool. It's a plumb line to ensure walls are absolutely straight. Your words are meant to be absolutely straight. Nothing crooked or bent or twisted. You say what you mean, and you mean what you say. Then your heart will not be confused when it comes to your words. Like Zerubbabel, you will see what has been torn down rebuilt as you speak God's word from a heart that is settled on the truth of what you speak. Now, it takes time for the heart to develop the integrity that only says and believes what God says. The harvest may be small initially, but in time, what the Holy Spirit develops in us in the arena of words will cause our words to come alive with the power of God. Then the harvest will be much fruit as you speak and see God's promises realized. Truth is in the realm of the Spirit. Facts are in the realm of the natural. Truth never changes, but facts will change. Facts cannot change the truth, but the truth can change the facts. I want you to imagine a train, and the locomotive is truth, and the caboose is facts. Got the picture? Locomotive is truth. Caboose is facts. Now, though there may be some time before the truth changes the facts, time represented by the cars between the locomotive and the caboose, the facts will eventually arrive where the locomotive, where truth goes. Right? David was described as a man after God's own heart. When all the Israelite army cowered at the threats of Goliath, David raised his voice in a shout that sounded across the valley of Elah. He didn't mince words as he told the giant what was about to happen. You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down, cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth will know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand. David's words reflected what he believed in his heart. It was the God kind of faith that did not rest on what could be perceived in the natural, which is all the army of Israel and her king were seeing. It was based on what he knew in his heart. He put feet to what he believed as he ran forward with a sling and a stone. The rest is history. There are still giants to take down, and like David, we are called to take what we see in God's word, plant it in our heart, and speak it out. Giants will fall to the power that is in God's words that we give voice to, just as the giant fell to David. Faith requires two things, to speak and to act. It's actually what happened at Lystra when Paul preached the gospel. I won't ask you to turn there, but in Acts 14, Paul was preaching, and we don't know what part of the gospel he preached, but a man lame from birth was sitting there, and he heard Paul. Paul perceived that he had faith to be healed, but looking at the facts, he definitely wasn't healed. His faith was there, but it was separated from the spirit and life that is in God's word. Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and life." Paul spoke faith-filled words containing spirit and life. Stand up straight on your feet. His faith spoke, and the lame man leaped and walked, supplying the action of faith. It's the same thing that David did. He spoke and acted on what he believed. A word of caution. It's not a matter of what you know, but a matter of how strong you are in what you know. You won't be strong if you allow all the conflicting words of the world to come against you. It's a choice you make, and what you choose will make all the difference. We began this lesson with the statement, all things were created by words, and all things respond to words. Words can change the natural world. Words changed things for David and all Israel in the Valley of Elah. Words changed things for the lame man at Lystra. Words changed things for the woman who wore a blanket of magnets. Words can change things for you too when they are believed with the heart and spoken with the mouth. The life that is in God's word is what changes things. And this is what the Holy Spirit wants to happen to you. Amen?
Amen.
Got about 6 minutes. Oops. Thank you.